We have come now in the portion of our worship service where we turn our attention to the Scriptures. How frequently, of course, I and other preachers say that. Just because we say it frequently doesn't make it unimportant. This is, in fact, a worship service. And our primary purpose for gathering together on these occasions is to worship. And it really is about that I want us to turn our attention now, where we think about the appropriate worship behaviors. There are five categories or areas of worship behavior that I hope we'll be able to consider this morning as we think about our activities together on these occasions. First of all is the matter of preparation. We do little of anything well without some form of preparation. Couldn't imagine anyone not preparing for a test, could you? Well, perhaps we could imagine it, but we also imagine what the consequences might be. Or preparing for a job interview, concerned about what to wear, how to get to where that your interview is being conducted on time, maybe a little bit about the job and the company so that you know what's happening. Or preparation for a date, certainly we will prepare for that. Or if we're having someone over to our home, we certainly make preparations for that. Otherwise, they're going to be very disappointed when they come in and there are no preparations made for them. The old proverb says we only prepare for what we think is important, and that is certainly true. If we don't think anything's important, then we don't prepare for it. But when it matters to us, then we get ready for it. We anticipate it. We try and do what is necessary. And of course, that ought to apply to worship as well. Perhaps a little bit out of context, Amos 4 and verse 13 says, "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." And certainly if we knew that we were about to meet God, we would make some preparations for that, whether meeting him in eternity or meeting him in worship. In fact, in Genesis chapter 35, we have a more appropriate, perhaps, example in Scripture about preparing for worship. In Genesis chapter 35 and verse 1, God tells Jacob to go to Bethel and to make an altar there to the God that has saved him. And then in verse 2 of chapter 35 of Genesis, Jacob said to his household, "Take away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your clothes and let us arise and go to Bethel and I will make an altar there to God." Preparing to meet God, preparing to meet him in worship. Indeed, that was the common practice among the Israelites. When it was time for the Passover, they made preparations for that. Jesus, you'll remember in Luke chapter 22 and verse 8, sent Peter and John into Jerusalem to make preparations for that last Passover that he shared together with his disciples. A Passover they always prepared for, and yet maybe more significant preparations because this was the last Passover that he would eat with them. The Passover that he would transmute into the Lord's Supper that we shared together today. And of course, even as we have gathered together this morning, someone made preparations yesterday to bake bread for today. And others have made preparations for this worship service as well. Some made sure the building was cool, and others made sure the audio equipment was working. Others prepared lessons for this day. And of course, all of us should have been making preparations in terms of getting rest so we could be sharp and awake for the worship this morning, unless necessity forced us to travel all night, perhaps, as was the case with some. And of course, some lay out their clothes the night before in preparation for the worship. And we make sure that our Bible is where we can get a hold of it in the morning. And for those who need it, their spectacles are there with them. And, of course, some rise early to study and to pray on their own and to prepare. As 1 Peter 1 in verse 13 says, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace that is brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ." Prepare your minds for this action of worship. And some, of course, make preparation in terms of encouraging others about the worship service. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, we know well because it says, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together," but it also says, "Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That may, of course, be the day when we meet our Lord in eternity, but it may well be, and certainly we can make the application to the day of worship, that we prepare by encouraging others. And did you not prepare your contribution as you thought about worship today? Of course, at one hand, that's a long-term preparation. What are my general plans about including the work of the Lord in my finances and in my budget? And then on the other hand, it is a short-term preparation. Did we get the check written? Did we get the money separated out and quick to hand so that there's no fumbling about when the collection plate is passed around? And maybe the most obvious sign of preparation is arriving on time, is it not? Of course, there are occasions when any of us can be inadvertently late, and better to come late than not to come at all. I can assure you of that. We are certainly all understanding as we all have those difficulties from time to time. And some people, of course, face more difficulties, greater distance in preparing for the worship service than others. But we ought not to be consistently late. And we should never be late because we didn't give the kind of importance we should have to preparation and arriving on time for the worship service. You know, we live in a consumer society in which we are used to things being done for us. We go home in the evenings, perhaps, and we turn on the TV, and we never make any preparations about that. Just flip through the channels until something captures our attention, and if it doesn't work, then we move on to something else. Well, that's certainly not the way we ought to be when we attend worship service and expect for things to be done for us and to grab our attention and to stimulate us. No, worshiping God is something different than just falling into the habit of watching CSI or Lost or Seinfeld or whatever weekly series people watch. Even there, they probably make preparations these days, setting aside the time, making sure they're there or that they have it TiVo'd ahead of time. Worship isn't like watching TV, however. It requires effort and attention, and it certainly requires some preparation if we're to do it correctly. Preparation, then, is the first kind of worship behavior that I wanted us to consider. And secondly, as a part of that preparation, I suggested laying out our clothes. There is an attitude that we ought to have about dress when we come to worship. Certainly, we wouldn't go so far as saying the clothes that we wear make the man, as we used to say, but they do make a definite statement, do they not, about our attitude toward ourselves and toward others and toward the circumstances and the occasion. I had a nephew once, and he was at Florida College, and he began to dress in the gothic kind of garb and ragged clothes and just, looking disgusting. And then he complained because people treated him with disgust. And I said, what in the world are you talking about? You deliberately create that attitude, and now you resent it? That's foolishness of the highest order. You ought to be proud that they're disgusted at you because that's what you tried to create. Clothes make an impression, and we know that's the case. And we make certain about that on some occasions and are willing to acknowledge it on most occasions. That's why personal life coaches always emphasize dressing for success. That's why schools are moving so many of them toward uniforms, because they know it changes people's behavior and attitude toward one another as they dress. And that ought to be the case, too, as we think about dressing for worship, that it ought to demonstrate our respect for God and our respect for the occasion. We would not dress sloppily or provocatively in revealing clothes, perhaps, if we were going to meet someone important like the president. And certainly Matthew 18 and verse 20 comes to mind when we recognize that wherever two or three are gathered together, Jesus has promised that there he would be among us. And certainly we wouldn't wear those kind of, well, I hesitate to say that because I see the way people dress these days at funerals. It amazes me in some ways. But we would certainly show respect for our parents or our friends or our loved ones on those occasions. And how much greater respect should we offer as we have participated in a memorial service to Jesus' death? As we remember him, we ought to be prepared to dress as if we remembered him. And I'd say this, I like to see the men who serve at the table dressing as if that were of some importance to them. My opinion about this certainly isn't the Lord's, but it is my opinion. I think that wearing a long-sleeve shirt and tie is a good thing to do when you know that you have a public part in the worship. Used to be, I would have said a suit But times change, and maybe I'm lagging behind the times, as is true so frequently of those who get older. But I think it is important that we give some attention to and plan carefully for demonstrating respect for the services. And we ought to be concerned about respect for others as we dress, too. No Tasmanian devil ties at the Lord's table, please. Let's not be too busy and distracting in the clothing that we wear, particularly if we're standing in front of the congregation. And I have to say something about this as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, a passage with which we ought all to be intimately familiar. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. And of course, that modestly and discreetly has a number of kinds of implications. But one of the things that I think we ought to be careful about is the provocativeness of the dress, especially that women wear when they come to the worship. Now, that doesn't mean that women need to wear burkas and cover themselves up completely. That's probably going too far. But I'd say this for sure, cleavage and short skirts that get men's attention in that way have no place in the worship service. Probably they don't have any place anywhere for godly women anyway. Some women, of course, really are not maybe trying to be provocative or sensual or to attract men's attention in that way, but they just want to be stylish and follow the style and the fashion of the world. But remember what Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be you transformed. That's not the way in which women ought to dress when they come to the worship service. I'll tell you this sometimes, too. I feel sorry for some of the young men who are required to serve the communion, as they have to be very careful to avert their eyes in some congregations as they're passing the Lord's Supper around. That ought not to be among God's people. Surely it ought not to be. We ought to have enough respect for one another and for the occasion and for ourselves to dress appropriately on those occasions. And, of course, I think you'd recognize that that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, that he goes on to say that they, when they dress modestly and discreetly, that it ought not to be with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly arrayments. There's a certain sense in which modesty ought to prevail in terms of the extravagance of the dress. Sundays ought not to be Easter parade, showing off the best clothes that we have or trying perhaps to outdo one another. There is a sense in which we ought to dress appropriately with respect for the occasion, but we certainly ought not to be focused just on the way in which we look. It shouldn't be in terms of elegance or trying to attract people's attention or to make other people feel badly about what they can wear. There ought not to be this sense that the primary concern is about whether people are going to comment on our dress when we come to worship or not. The idea probably should be that there isn't any comment made at all, because it is neither immodest in the sense of being provocative, nor is it immodest in the sense of being extravagant or too elegant, are putting other people down by the way in which we dress. Tell you this, in a congregation where there's a profound sense of the glorious transcendence of God and being in His presence, then people don't treat the worship as if it were a dress parade or as if it were a recreational occasion and dress as if they were going to a ball game. There's an appropriate in-between, I think, that all of us would recognize and say, that's good. And then there's some others on the outside that we say that's not the way it ought to be. And maybe there are some gray areas, but those who are Christians and concerned about one another and respect for the occasion surely don't want to push those areas where things might be doubtful. It is the worship service, after all. So, preparation and dress. And then let's think some about the activities in which with which we are engaged. And, of course, we all recognize, I think, the easy formula of the five activities of the worship, the singing and the praying and participating in the Lord's Supper as we've done this morning, giving of our means and studying the Bible. But particularly, what are our own activities as we engage corporately and together in those acts of worship? We certainly appreciate the young men and the older men, too, who lead in those activities. And even there, we have to be careful that we act appropriately in the context of worship. We ought not to think of it as an opportunity of attracting attention to ourselves. It is one of the great temptations of Satan that those people who have a public role, and believe me, I am aware of this on my own, are distracted and tempted in thinking in terms of what other people think about them, whether in terms of what service they can provide for the congregation or for the Lord. I remember being sensitized to that many years ago. An older woman, member of the congregation, was always very encouraging, especially to the young men as they participated in their first occasions in the public worship. And she had this odd way of saying that, well, you know, you had your opportunity to perform, and you did well, you did good. Well, I mean, I appreciate her effort to be encouraging, but that's kind of the wrong attitude about that. I thought so then, and I think so even more strongly today, that it is a wrong emphasis. And of course, it is not just a matter of those people who lead in the worship service that need to be active and participant. We are all participants. And I think that's one of the reasons that we enjoy so much the song service, because it is readily apparent that we are all participating together and that we can easily participate and to join together in worshiping together. And of course, even the worst of singers can join together in that kind of worship. Certainly appreciate, I didn't catch which translation that Joe was reading out of when he read Psalm 95, but I am glad that it preserves that old translation to make a joyful noise to the Lord in Psalms. New American Standard kind of literally, I think, but to shout joyfully in Psalms doesn't quite capture it, I think. We used to make that old joke, you know, you may not all be able to sing, but you can all make a joyful noise. And indeed we can. And as we sing together, especially under the guidance of those people who can carry a melody and who can set the tone, it's easy for us, each and every one, to sing better, or to at least think that we're singing better as we join together. Participation in the song service is easy enough. Of course, we may well be distracted by the beauty of our voices, the apparent beauty in some cases, by concern about the harmony and singing the parts. And it's certainly true that some people fall into the trap of being critical because the song leader didn't hold it out for the full four beats, or because they put a pause where there wasn't a pause. We ought to avoid all of those things, of course, and focus on the purpose for which we're singing, encouraging one another, and worshiping and glorifying God. We need to participate in the other acts of worship too. We need to participate in prayer as well as in song. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6 reminds us that we ought to, with one accord and one voice, glorify God, not just in the song service, but in the prayers. We pray together under the leadership of a man who has been chosen, as we sing together under the leadership of a man who has been chosen. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 24, we can read how they lifted their voices to God, and with one accord they said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. It's harder, I know, to participate in the prayers than it is to participate in the singing. It is harder. It requires more discipline and more desire because we are more easily distracted over the course of the prayer. But we need to be concerned about our participation in that. Some people will say, well, how do you participate in the prayer? Well, there are a variety of things that you should do. Certainly paying attention is the primary thing. Paying attention to the prayer. And you do that by keeping the overall outline of the prayer in mind. And I might say to those who lead in prayer, preparation is important. Have an outline in mind of what you're going to pray about. Maybe even make some notes about the people that you want to mention in prayer so that you're able to do that. And of course, if we don't get it all in, or we don't follow our outline, or we get carried away with one particular thought, then that's okay too. We can pray again on another occasion. But if we're following along, let's try and keep in mind the outline of the prayer. And if we need to, we can just say it along with them in our minds. And we certainly can add to that if the, as so often the case, our thoughts run faster than the words are coming. then we can add to that ourselves as we pray about those who are traveling. We can mention in our own minds and hearts those that we know specifically, or those that are ill, or the needs of particular people in the congregation when that's appropriate in the prayer. Don't be criticizing, of course, the prayer or the word choices or the outline or those other things. That's not the thing to be thinking about. Worst comes to worst, of course, you can pray your own prayer, but that should be a last resort as we should be praying together. And we should join together as we have this morning, I believe, in the communion. At one time, that is easier and also harder for us to concentrate. It's harder because it's a more protracted period of time in which we need to be focused on a specific topic. But it is easier because after the words and the short prayer, then we're left to our own thoughts about the things that are important on that occasion. And we say so frequently. And again, because we say it frequently doesn't mean that it is unimportant, that we should center our minds on the things of Jesus and Him crucified. And of course, that doesn't mean that we need to think just about the horror of the crucifixion. Sometimes that's appropriate to focus on that. But there are so many things about Jesus as a fulfillment of prophecy and as an incarnation of God in humble surroundings, as a miracle worker and a doer of good, as a teacher of moral values, as the Lord and Savior that we can focus on. His resurrection and our obligations to Him and to the congregation. We may readily, I think, focus on any of those things as a part of our worship in the communion. We need to participate in all the acts of the worship. We need to prepare, we need to dress, and we need to participate. Perhaps what's most important is attitude. Attitude is critical in most of the things that we do, and it is certainly critical when we come to worship. You hear sometimes people saying things like, the worship isn't very good at that church, or I wish they'd do something to make the worship more meaningful at that congregation. And of course, there is a sense in which we have an obligation, and particularly those men who are leading in the worship. And in congregations where the leadership will design the worship, that we should be concerned about making sure that people are able to worship with the things that we do and the way we plan them out. But let me suggest that that's not somebody else's responsibility when you come to worship God, that it is my responsibility and your responsibility that we should worship God. It's a kind of an American consumerism that we think people ought to provide it for us to consume. We come and we get it. No, we come together and we do it. We're not here to be entertained or for others to shape the worship for us, to watch them as observers as they worship. No, we're here to worship to the best of our ability and to worship together. We ought to, in many ways, come already worshiping, and we would if we'd made the appropriate preparations, would we not? You know, I know what it's like to try and entertain or to force the attention of college students in a classroom. It's not an easy thing to do. And in some ways, I have an obligation perhaps to do that in a college classroom. But that's not the way it ought to be when we come together to worship. We're all here to accomplish the same purpose, to worship together. And if we have the right attitude about it, we shall be able to worship, and we will worship. God, you know, reads our hearts when we worship. He's not just concerned about counting off whether we did the five acts of worship or whether we did them appropriately in the exact order or not. He is concerned about our attitudes. In Isaiah chapter 12, and in chapter 1 of Isaiah, in verses 12 through 17, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. God wants worship, and he wants the right kind of activities in the worship, but he wants that worship from the right people and with the right attitude in mind. The English word worship comes from the idea of worth-ship, the idea of evaluating or treating something as worthwhile. We had a large assembly on our campus last Friday evening as a Holocaust survivor spoke. And it was amazing how much attention people paid and how involved they were in what went on, even though he wasn't a polished speaker, even though the PowerPoint wasn't professionally done and didn't go exactly as it ought to, even though there were dead spaces from time to time in the program and the presentation, and even though he couldn't always hear everything, there are many people who said afterwards, you know, I was spellbound the whole time. I looked up and 50 minutes had passed, and I didn't even imagine that any time had passed. And of course, that's all because we think it's valuable, it's worthwhile. And maybe that's the right attitude about a thing like that, but surely that's the right attitude about worship and coming together in the presence of God, that we ought to treat it as worthwhile. The Hebrew and Greek words that are most frequently translated worship both suggest the idea of being prostrate and treating something with reverence as we come into the presence of God. It's an amazing privilege that is ours, that we can come into the presence of God. Oh, they used to have to make sacrifices and do all this ritual cleansing before they could come into the presence of God. Among those idol-worshipping pagans, they had all kinds of rituals, high costs they had to pay before they could come into the presence of their worthless idols. We get to come into the presence of the Most High, the Holy God, the Creator of heaven and earth. Surely that is something worthwhile, and we ought to treat it as worthwhile. There's an issue here when we talk about the activities, the acts of worship, and the attitude with which we engage in those. Some argue and place a different emphasis on the acts or the attitude, which of those is most important. Well, that's kind of a silly debate. Jesus urged us to worship in spirit and in truth in John chapter 4 and verse 24. Asked specifically about whether they should worship in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim, he said God's spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I think one of the easiest kind of ideas to get out of that passage is we ought to worship him according to his plan. We ought to worship him as he has specified that he wants to be worshiped. And we ought to worship him in the right attitude, with the kind of reverence and treating it as worthwhile that it deserves. Activities and worship should conform to God's plan, but so too should the people who approach God through those acts of worship. Had Moses not intervened, then God would have destroyed the entire nation of Israel when they worshiped the Lord with the golden calf, and rightly so. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, were destroyed when they offered to God strange fire. And Saul's impatience as he waited for Samuel led him to offer a sacrifice on the altar, which was specifically to be done by the priest. And he lost his kingdom as a result of not following the pattern. And that festive procession of David as he tried to bring the altar and treat it with respect into the city of Jerusalem resulted in Uzzah being struck down. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" Luke 6, verse 46. Surely we ought to be careful about the acts of worship as they conform to the pattern of the Scriptures. But we should also worship him in spirit as we engage in those acts. Malachi is filled with God's stern rebuke of the people because they gave false worship and had an improper attitude in worship. He said, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then where is my honor? Are you treating these things as worthwhile?" No, you're just going through the motions. He viewed their worship as contemptible, he says. And they expressed their attitude toward worship by saying the same thing. It's useless, they said, to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we've walked as mourners before the Lord? Their attitude polluted their actions. The two go hand in hand together. To worship God in spirit means wholeheartedly. And of course, God hates hypocrisy. It seems like almost more than anything else, God hates that kind of false worship that pretends to be something that it's not, that attempts to curry favor with him or to buy his favor, but they have no real love for him or for his truth. There's a sense in which some people have separated the ideas of praise and prayer and worship. I don't fully agree with this, but I think it helps us to think about it for a moment. Prayer oftentimes focuses on our needs and our dependency to God as we bring our supplications to him. Certainly prayer can be, as our prayer was this morning, focusing on praise of God and on worship to God as well. But primarily we think of it in terms of our supplications to God. And praise really is primarily our occupation with the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. Worship is our occupation with the very nature of God himself, of the greatness of his being, of the awesomeness of his power, of the infinite stretch of his wisdom. We have a hard time with that, I think, in our modern sort of society. We don't do that as well as we do the other things. Our hymns, of course, will reflect those three kinds of attitudes. We pray and sing, "Lord, save me." And we pray and we sing, "We thank you, Lord, for saving me." But when we sing, "What a Savior we have," we are worshiping God. And that's related to why we worship. We worship not to please ourselves. And we don't worship just to make ourselves better. We worship to please God. I know a couple some years ago, puzzled to find out, he gave her a come-along to go on their four-wheel drive for her birthday. But that makes sense when you find out that she'd given him lace curtains for the kitchen for his birthday. And of course, after many years of negotiation and disputing about it, they'd come to some kind of agreement about how those birthday presents ought to work out. But we ought to be careful in our worship to God that we don't focus on giving him what pleases us, but that we give him what pleases him. We don't serve God to please ourselves. There are other goals of worship, of course, but they're secondary, I think. We worship in order to encourage ourselves. And I would surely suggest that anyone who is discouraged, this is the place you ought to be, worshiping God, because that's the only place you're going to get built up and be encouraged and strengthened so that you can resist the temptations of Satan. You're not going to find it by absenting yourself from the worship. And we certainly come together in order to learn and to know more about God, to study. And we spend a lot of time on that. And rightly so, because it is only by knowing God and by knowing the things he's done and by knowing his word that we really can genuinely appreciate and recognize the worth of God in our relationship to him and thus worship him. But the primary purpose of worship is that we should please God. It's not to be concerned about the effect that it creates on us, but an attempt to prostrate ourselves before God and to give him all glory. There are a lot of people today, many of those who are young in age and maybe even young in the faith, who want to change the worship. They want to make it more meaningful. And sometimes out of the right attitude, I am appreciative of those who want to make the worship what it ought to be. But I fear sometimes, and particularly among young people, even some of those who have been with us here and in our classes who've gone off other places, that they get distracted from what the real purpose of worship is about. And their desire to change the worship and to make it more meaningful, as they say, is really a false focus on their own experience rather than on what God wants. In his book, The Second Coming of the Church, George Barna, many people read this book, and I certainly don't recommend it. Interesting things in it, but he makes this statement. After nearly two decades of studying Christian churches in America, I'm convinced that the typical church as we know it today has a rapidly expiring shelf life. The church, he says, is not effectively speaking relevantly to the culture around about it. And one of the things he suggests is they need to adapt the worship service so that people will be more involved. And of course, there are a couple of different directions that people are going. And some of you may know some people who have made these kind of decisions. Some people want to go in the direction of making it more formal and liturgical. They want nice cathedrals and they want formal kind of worship with vestments and with the kind of elegance that suggests that it is something worthwhile. I can understand the desire for that. But let's be careful that we don't focus principally on what pleases us and not on what pleases God. And let us be careful, too, that we're not changing the acts of worship from the pattern that God has established in the New Testament. On the other hand, there are those who want to make the worship more meaningful by making it more informal. They want to just get together and say whatever's on their mind. They want to be not so concerned about dress. They want to be concerned about, as they see it, the spirit of it and being together. And they will spend long hours, perhaps, in chain prayers, and they will spend much time on the Lord's Supper, each one having something to say. Well, maybe in some ways there's something valuable about that too. But it is certainly not valuable if the principal reason for pursuing those changes is because of the impact it has on me. Does it please God? Does it fit the New Testament pattern? Worship is about pleasing God. And as we think about the attitude that we ought to have, we ought to focus on this goal of worship, to please God and to prostrate ourselves before Him. And we ought not to be distracted by some kind of pop psychology, contemporary mindset which makes self-fulfillment and growth experiences the ultimate measure of all things and changes worship to being about us instead of about God. As Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 9 and verse 5, arise and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. That's why we come together. And I hope that we have participated in that process this morning, as we have indeed sung and prayed and participated in the Lord's Supper and studied and given of our means. I pray we do that every time we come together. But we only do so if we prepare, if we dress as we ought to, if we engage in the right kind of activities with the right kind of attitude and for the right goal. And then God is pleased and God is glorified and we are a part of His people. If you're here this morning and though the lesson has not been about this, you recognize that you need to make yourself right with God. That's the key issue of your life. And it is the most important thing that you should be thinking about right now. And if you know what you need to do, then you should come forward as we sing. And if you don't, you should ask someone, and we'll be glad to tell you, as best we know from the Scriptures, what your responsibilities are. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation at this time, then we sing this song to encourage you.